I'll be reading Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
Good evening. Our lesson this evening comes from Luke chapter 17, where we find another question that Jesus asks us. And Luke chapter 17, a very familiar story, beginning in verse 11. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." So, of course, a familiar story here, and the image of leprosy, not one with which we are familiar directly in this day and age, but one that would have been a familiar occasion during the first century. Leprosy was a very contagious disease, disfiguring disease, and consequently, it was not just a matter of physical ill health, but it was a matter of social stigma as well. Those people who had leprosy were separated from everyone else. It was a disease that was well known in those kinds of climates. In fact, back in Leviticus chapter 13, God dealt with the issue of leprosy when it arose among the people. And in Leviticus chapter 13, he gives them a pattern for what they were supposed to do with those who had leprosy. Leviticus 13, beginning in verse 45, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean all the days in which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp." And of course, that was necessitated not just because of the disfigurement and the kind of stigma that came from that, the disgust that people would have for those people with leprosy as it rotted the flesh from their bodies, but because it was a highly contagious disease. And these men have leprosy. I'm not sure exactly how it was that they found out that they had that disease. Begins, obviously, as most diseases do, with relatively simple and perhaps seemingly benign kind of symptoms. But at some point, they become aware that they have this disease and what the consequences are likely to be for them. They are exiled then, become perpetual exiles, because in most cases, the disease is going to progress to the point that ultimately it will kill them. But these men follow the letter of the law. They are separate and apart from the rest of the folk. They stand off at a far distance. They indicate to everyone that they are leprous and unfit for company. Many of their acquaintances probably have already given them up for dead. They're not going to have any further association with them. They are hopeless and helpless. Perhaps one of the most heartbreaking portrayals of this that I've ever seen. Many of you will remember this from the movie Ben-Hur, when Judah Ben-Hur returns to Judea and he finds his mother Miriam and his sister Tirzah have leprosy and they've been exiled to the leper colony, and he goes to find them and serve them there in that separate colony, alienated from everyone else. And the disfigurement that he sees and the distress is pretty wearing on him and everyone else. And they are finally determined that they're going to go to Jesus. And of course, that's what happens to these men. They are without hope, and yet they hear about Jesus, and they have some hope, maybe, that if there is any healing available, that it will be here. And of course, they went to the right place. Clearly, leprosy in this case, and many of the other cases where we see it in the scriptures, and maybe, I don't understand about this, maybe in the providence of God, the fact that there is such a disease as leprosy is designed to give us some symbol of what sin does to us. Separates us, disfigures us, ultimately kills us. These men have leprosy, and they are, as it were, a representative of all of those of us who have sins and are separated from God by those sins. And there's only one source of healing, and that source of healing, of course, whether for leprosy or whether for sin, is Jesus. And as a Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he is able to save forever, or to the uttermost. Jesus is able to do that. Nobody else is able to do that. Today, of course, maybe we have some medical attention that we can give to leprosy, and maybe have a more comfortable lifestyle for those who've contracted leprosy, some hope for them, but there's still no hope for sin except in Jesus Christ. And these men come to Jesus, and he says to them almost in an offhanded way, go and show yourself to the priest. And of course, the priests are the ones who are going to be the gatekeepers for the community among the Jews. That is, if a man has a leprosy, if the signs of leprosy are discovered on him, he goes to the priest. The priests determine that he has leprosy. They're the ones who compel him to be separated from everyone else. And if, in fact, he thinks those signs have disappeared, whether because they were erroneous in the first place or maybe because the disease has run its course and he is healed, he goes back to the priest, and the priest will determine whether he has any more symptoms. If he does not, then they will allow him to return to the community. And maybe that's what Jesus has in mind. I don't know what these men thought. He said, go to the priest, and they left him. And as they were on their way, we read in Luke 17 and verse 19, as they were being obedient to Jesus, going to the priest, they were healed. But at that point, there's an interesting difference between them, because one of them returns to Jesus. One out of the ten returns to Jesus to give him thanks. In many ways, of course, they're all very much the same. They all have the same disease. They all have the same kind of affliction and the same kind of future in front of them. They all had to stand afar off and cry out unclean. And of course, think once again that in these cases, the leprosy serves as a reminder to us of our situation as sinners. All of us have contracted the disease of sin. All of us are unclean and are far off from God because our sins have separated us. All of these approach the same man, Jesus Christ, for healing. In fact, that's where everyone has to go if they're going to be healed from sin. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus, which has been preached to you, Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. They all make the same plea, mercy, mercy, have mercy on us. Because they have no money with which to buy the healing that Jesus can provide for them, any more than we have the wherewithal to pay God for the redemption of our souls. It is expensive, and no one has enough to pay God for the forgiveness of their sins. All of them, of course, received exactly the same command. You go and show yourself to the priest. And all of them were obedient to that and turned and left and were on their way, I presume, to the priest. And all of them received the same blessing of their obedience. That is, they were all cleansed. But at that point, you see a distinction between the nine and the one who returned. The Samaritan in the group, and by the fact that Jesus says, and the scriptures tell us plainly, that the one who returned was a Samaritan, and Jesus says, Was there not one found except this foreigner to return and give thanks? All the other nine apparently were Jews, but this one was a Samaritan. And of course, you might think a little bit about that, and very frequently we do when we consider this passage. 10% of the 10 returned to give thanks. I don't know. Does that say something specific about the prevalence of gratitude in our lives or among people in general? 10%. But it was the one who returned out of 10. And the emphasis in the scripture is not on the percentage so much as it is on this question Jesus asked. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And of course, Jesus' question is not politically correct. That's not quite the way we would be allowed to say that in this day and age. And certainly in America today, you know, we have an avenue that people could follow to become citizens. You know, they can come into the country, they can live and be productive, they can take the test, they can meet the legal requirements, and they can become a citizen. That wasn't the case in Jesus' day. Wasn't the case, certainly, for a Samaritan to ever become a full citizen of Israel. They were going to be a stranger, a foreigner, all of their life. The man could have lived there in Jerusalem and been productive for his whole life, and he would still have been a foreigner and not a citizen. Jesus acknowledges this kind of standing, and he asks the question, you know, there were nine Jews. Not a one of them came to give thanks. And of course, I think all of us see the injustice of that. What they had received was a great and wonderful gift. They had no expectation of receiving, no right to it. They had not paid for it. It was a gift above and beyond anything they could ever have hoped for, and not a one of them came back to give thanks. But one man did, and this man was a Samaritan. And of course, at this point, we're reminded of the story of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan who passed by and found the man who'd been beaten by robbers and helped him. When the priest, indeed, and the Levites had passed by, Jews in full standing in the Jewish community, had refused to do that good deed. And you wonder a little bit what Jesus is trying to say when he tells these kind of stories when these incidents occur. You know, they would have thought the Jews were better than the Samaritans. You would have thought the Jews would have had a greater gratitude to God. But there's just this foreigner who comes back. And you wonder, what exactly does that mean? That it's a foreigner who returned to give thanks. Why did the foreigner come back to give thanks? Well, maybe he has more reason to be grateful, we might think. After all, Jesus had not made a distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans, as would have been the case, I think, with many of those Jews of his day. They would have had double reason for revulsion toward the Samaritan with leprosy as opposed to the Jews with leprosy. Many of the Jews, if they had had the opportunity to heal one, would have chosen the Jew to heal as opposed to the Samaritan. But Jesus had made no distinction. He not preferred his countrymen over the Samaritan. Maybe he's more grateful because he recognizes that. Maybe he is freer to express his gratitude to Jesus than the Jews were, because he's less bound as a foreigner by propriety and the rules of the day. He doesn't have to worry about the right hierarchy of religious authorities. I guarantee you there were plenty of people in the Palestine that period of time who were concerned about openly expressing their appreciation to Jesus or their belief in Jesus because of the religious authorities. Now that these men are back in good graces because their leprosy has been cured, they got to be careful, you know, not to upset the religious authorities, perhaps. And maybe as a stranger, he has fewer worldly connections than they do. He's not tied to things in the way that these Jews would have been. He doesn't have a life to pick up on, and consequently, maybe he's in a better position to express his gratitude. And maybe he's in a better position to appreciate Jesus and his healing, because he still remains on the margins of society. These Jews, now they're going to be accepted right back into the bosom of their families, into the household, and the full progress of life. They're going to be made something over. It's so exciting to have you back. they're caught up in the affairs of their life. Whereas this foreigner, you know, he's still an outsider. He's not acceptable, but he's healed. And he can give Jesus thanks for that. And maybe because he's a foreigner, he's humble enough to know that he's received something that he didn't deserve. That a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, from his point of view, has healed him, is above and beyond. Maybe those Jews, because they were Jewish, they thought they didn't deserve disease in the first place, and they just weren't humble enough to be appreciative. And you think about those nine men. Not hard. I tried to think about this. Why didn't they come back to give thanks to Jesus? Why not? You know, and of course, there are numerous reasons why people might not give thanks. But I thought about this. Maybe. Here's the way it could work. You know, one of them, you know, he looks down and the disease is gone. He pushes his sleeves up. You know, there's no white marks of leprosy anywhere. It's like, whoa, I just suddenly got better on my own. Nobody to thank, is just luck. Isn't that the way some people feel about the good things that happen to them in their life? And maybe the second one, he went on to the priest and he thanked the priest for proclaiming him to be clean, never making the connection that it was Jesus that had made him clean and that he sent him to the priest just for confirmation of that. That's possible. And maybe the third one purposely didn't go back to Jesus, because he's heard about just Jesus before, and he gives people this healing, and they come back to give thanks, and he goes and says to them, go and sin no more. He makes these high moral demands on them. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He's not really interested in that. That's why he doesn't come back to give thanks to Jesus. And of course, one of the reasons that many of us might have given for that is, thanks Jesus later, maybe, but here I've been healed, I've been separated from my family, from my wife and my children, I need to go see them first, that's where I'm going, instead of going and giving thanks to Jesus. And maybe the fifth one had every intention to return to Jesus, but you know, you got to pick up your business affairs, you got to straighten out all of this kind of mess that your brother made running your finances while you were gone, you got this decision to make and that decision to make. Just too busy to get around to giving thanks. And maybe one of them thinks to himself, you know, God owed this to me anyway. I've had such a hard life. We've had so many much tragedy in our life. It's about time God did something good for me. And maybe the seventh one was so stressed out about all the parties he's asked to host and all the celebrations that have to take place, anxious about this, anxious about that, he just doesn't have time to go back and give thanks to Jesus. And maybe the eighth one, he's like, you know, that's in the past. You know, I've gotten a second lease on life. I just need to look forward. Forget about those things that are behind and press forward. No time to give thanks with that life in front of me. And then maybe the ninth one, he's like, I'm going to go thank Jesus. And he turns around to go thank Jesus. And here he is walking with a Samaritan. And of course, they were all in it together when they all had leprosy. That wiped out any kind of distinction between Samaritan and Jew. But now that they're whole again, he just can't bring himself to worship with those kinds of people, the Samaritans, even though they were all healed in the same way and had the same obligation. Maybe that's the reason they didn't come back and give thanks. Whatever the reasons, of course, that we can imagine or assign to these nine Jews who didn't come back to give thanks, the application is pretty obvious, isn't it? We all ought to be grateful and singing the praises of the Lord because we've been saved from an even more vile disease than that of leprosy. And in the case of leprosy, I'm pretty sure the leprosy struck people kind of willy-nilly, regardless of the kind of lifestyle they'd lived. It was not something they'd brought on themselves, but sin. Sin, even more vile in its destructive capacity than leprosy, is a result of our own choices. And yet, we have been redeemed, saved, cleansed, purified of our sins, and we have every reason to be grateful. But some ways, maybe we forget about giving thanks and being grateful. Like the native-born Jews who didn't return to give thanks to Jesus, sometimes it seems to be those who are born into a Christian family and raised in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who are less grateful than those who have seen sin in their own life and been pulled back from the brink of destruction. Whatever it is, we have been cleansed of our sins. And how grateful are we for that wonderful gift that Jesus has given us? Not because of any merit on our part, not because he had to do it. And it cost him too. It's not like, you know, we read the story about Jesus healing, and I don't have any idea. I know on one occasion they were touching him and they were being healed and he felt the power go out of him, the woman who had the issue of blood. It just seems like Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest. And even as they get away from him, then they're healed as if it didn't cost him anything to heal a disease or to make the blind see or the deaf to hear or the dumb to speak again or even to raise the dead. I don't know how much it cost him, how much energy it took, how much life force went out of him to do those things. But I do know that to save us from our sins, he died. Not just died, but he suffered and died. And maybe even we don't even plumb the depths of all of that, because he gave up what he was in heaven as divine, and he became a man, and he humbled himself and died on the cross. It cost something. And we have that every reason to be grateful. But have we forgotten that? I mean, it's kind of a thing we sort of take for granted sometimes. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about we should add to our faith. And he goes along and lists those graces that we ought to add to our faith. And then he says, when he gets to the end of that list, whatever kind of reasoning he had or the Holy Spirit had for listing those things in order, he said, he who likes these things is blind, having forgotten that he was purified of his sins. And of course, those things all kind of fit together. You know, the gratitude that we ought to have expresses itself in growing and becoming closer to God and more spiritual in our nature and less sinful than we were, more sanctified. And when we don't do that, it's because we're blind. We don't see what's right in front of us. We're short-sighted, he says, forgetting that we've been purified of our sins. And indeed, you know, one of the things that is constant emphasis in Scripture is that because we were redeemed, we should live a different kind of life. Maybe we were redeemed, we were cleansed of our sins, and so now we're a different kind of person, so we live a different life. But it seemed like there's an emphasis, because you were cleansed, you need to make an effort to do things differently than you did in the past. Romans chapter 12, for instance, one of those passages where we express our thanksgiving, our appreciation for having been cleansed of our sins by changing ourselves. Romans 12 and verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is a spiritual service of worship. And then he goes on and said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the pure and perfect will of God is. This is what we should do. We should be thankful enough that we live a different kind of life. Thanksgiving should be offered not just in words, but in deeds. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And of course, we understand that in our relationship with other people too. Gratitude is expressed in words. People like to hear those things. We have an obligation to say those things when someone has done something kind for us, provided some benefit. But it's not just that. We need to do things. We need to be different as a result of that. But unfortunately, gratitude is not something that comes natural. And gratitude, though it is the obvious implication of receiving some gift from some person, is not something that is easy for us to do. That's why Jesus can say, And everybody standing around would have understood this. Were there not 10 healed, where are the other 9? I mean, it's only fair that if they were healed, they should come back and say, thank you. Everybody around would recognize that's what they should have done. And yet, they didn't. And ingratitude seems to be a characteristic of our own lives. That gratitude is something that's hard for us to express, hard for us to feel even sometimes. And why is that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Pride. Pride is antagonistic to gratitude. The proud and the haughty are not likely to acknowledge their debt to someone else. And really, that's what gratitude is about, is to say, I couldn't have done this myself. You did me a favor. You did something gratis for me. You did something without expecting a return payment for this. That's what gratitude is. And that's why the paradox arises, I think, that those with the least are frequently the most grateful, whereas those with the most are the least grateful. People always have lots of benefits. You know, they feel pretty good about themselves. And they're not as willing to acknowledge their indebtedness to another person. That's why Agur prayed in Proverbs chapter 30, don't give me too much wealth and don't give me too little. If I have too little, then I feel like, I may be angry toward God, but if I have too much, then I'm going to be full and I'm going to say, who is God and what has he done for me? We don't want too much of the goods of this life. And maybe we do. And that's why we're ungrateful when we ought to be just full of gratitude. Self-dependency is antithetical to gratitude. That is, if we think we can do things ourselves, you know, when somebody does something nice for us or they help us out, it's like, it's like maybe one of the graces of life, but it's not really that important because we could have done it anyway. You know, I could have fixed the tire myself. You did, that's okay, but we don't feel particularly grateful about that because we're self-sufficient. We don't depend upon other people. To be grateful is to recognize a debt to other people. That's why some of the rich and powerful have sneered over time at gratitude. Stalin said that gratitude is a sickness that's suffered by dogs. And of course, I chose that particular quote because nobody's going to appreciate anything that Stalin said. And anything he said, we might figure out maybe we ought to have a different attitude than that. But that's the way the powerful think. I can do it myself. If we think we can do it ourselves, then we're not going to be grateful. And of course, maybe to quote an equally offensive figure, Bart Simpson, you know, has that famous scene in prayer where he prays, dear God, we paid for all the stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing before the meal. So that's the attitude sometimes of those who are rich, those who think they can do it themselves. And, you know, that's very frequently going to be the case. Maybe when we're the prime of our years, you know, when we're at our prime earning years, when we're healthy and everything seems to be going okay. That's one, again, the paradoxes that people who have the most sometimes seem to be the least grateful, whereas those who have the least sometimes seem to be the most grateful for that which they get. I mean, we depend upon other people. That's just exactly the way that it has to be. Simon and Garfunkel sing that song, I am a rock, I am an island. A rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. And of course, the way they wrote the song, everybody recognizes it anyway, but the way they wrote the song with the minor chords and the irony and the plaintive tone, that's not true. We do depend upon other people, and we ought to be grateful for that. And clearly, of course, we depend upon God, and we ought to be grateful about that. And of course, lust and greed are antithetical to gratitude as well. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is a great gain. Godliness leads to contentment. Lust and greed lead to something entirely different. The people who are godly are much more likely to be grateful for the things that they have. because they recognize the benefit. Those who are greedy are always going to be looking for more, and they're going to be dissatisfied with what they have. And we cause ourselves so much pain and anguish by wanting more than what we have, as opposed to looking with gratitude to the things that we do have. And I wonder, is this Paul's secret when he said, I have learned the secret of contentment, of being satisfied with what I have? Godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And of course, the whole theology is kind of interesting here. The logical result of the philosophy that when we die, that's the end of things, that there is no eternal life. The logical result of that is you need to get as much as you can while you're here now. But once you factor in the truth that our life goes on after this world, after death, then it changes everything about the way in which we view what we have in this life and what's really important. Most of all, maybe, we're not grateful just because we have a seemingly endless capacity for taking things for granted. I mean, it is just amazing how we can get used to things that we once thought we would never have. And of course, you know, in terms of things, that's, you know, probably fairly obvious. You get a nice car and, you know, you first 3 or 4 days, it's like, don't breathe in here because we don't want to mess it up. And then after a while, it's like, it's reliable, we just take it for granted. But that's true, too, in terms of other things. Get a job, you're desperate to get a job, and then you get a job and you're grateful. And yet some of us have had jobs for 20, 30, 40 years, and like, are we grateful that we actually have a job? Or we have health, you know, are we grateful for that? We just take it for granted. And of course, we recognize that in other people. You know, we do something for someone else, and you know, that's they take that for granted. You can mow the neighbor's grass once, and he's like effusive in his thanks. You mow it a couple of times, he doesn't say anything. And then, you know, you mow it 5 or 6 times, and then you don't mow it, and he'll come and complain why you didn't mow his grass. You get used to things. And that's easy to see when it's other people who are not grateful for what we do. But, you know, how many times have we just gotten used to what other people do for us? I mean, it's like, that's just, you know, regular. I get up every morning, there's my wife. You know, I should be like, wow, thank you for being here this morning, you know. We should be grateful about the things that people do. And really, in some ways, gratitude is fundamental to lots of other virtues. Cicero said, a thankful heart is not only the greatest virtue, but the parent of all other virtues. And it's certainly true that gratitude can provide us a motivation to do good things for other people. And really, here's the thing that the lesson is about, the gratitude that we ought to experience to God for the cleansing that is given of sins. That's a motivation to do lots of other things in our life. That's a motivation for service. That's a motivation for you know, doing good deeds for other people. That's a motivation for keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. That's a motivation for service to God. Sometimes, of course, people, you know, they find various difficulties or hurdles for attending services or difficulties or hurdles for engaging in prayer or Bible study. But let us think about what we owe to God, and all of a sudden those barriers don't seem nearly so significant as they were before. Plenty of admonitions, of course, in the Bible for us to be grateful to God and express our thanksgiving to Him. Over and over again, we're told in the Old Testament and New to give thanks in everything, to be grateful, to praise God for the greatness that He's given us, the indescribable gift that He's given us, as the Apostle Paul calls it when he's writing to the Corinthians. But it abounds also over and over with examples of people who are ungrateful. Just absolutely amazing. Isaiah begins really with that picture of the ungrateful Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. sons I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And you're reminded at that point what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you're not increasing in virtues, then you're blind and short-sighted, having forgotten that you were purified of your sins. We are without understanding when we refuse to be grateful. One of the amazing things about the Old Testament, when you read it through relatively quickly, all that span of history, is how terrible the sins of the people were. How gracious God's kindness and mercy was to them to forgive their sins and then put them back on the right path to turn aside their enemies, to turn aside the plagues. And then maybe even more amazing that is how quickly they forget about that and become worse than they were before. But we have even more reason to be grateful to God than the Israelites. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the cleansing and purification of our sins. Amazing that Jesus heals these 10 men and only one of them comes back. And you know, really the story is not so much about gratitude, I think, this narrative. It's about who's in and who's out. The Jews thought they were in. The Gentiles thought they were out. And certainly the Jews thought the Gentiles were out. But Jesus heals them all equally. And then he says, was there no one found to give thanks except this foreigner? That's the real insider. The one who understands and appreciates the benefit of the gift and returns to Jesus in gratitude. That's what we ought to be doing. In fact, I think that's really what we're doing here when we're here tonight. That it is an expression of our gratitude to Jesus Christ and a determination that we're not going to forget that he provided us the purification of our sins and that we are going to continue to express that gratitude not only in our singing of songs of praise, but in our improved lives. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. If you're here this evening and you have not come to Jesus from the cleansing of your sins, he is here and he is prepared to extend his invitation to you. And we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spent. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy presence. us bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord,